Our sermon text reading is from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. That's God's word. You may be seated. I know that most of us have been to many Easter services over the years, and I'm confident that most of us know the story of Easter and that we're celebrating the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Here at Redeemer, we choose a book of the Bible, and we go through a book of the Bible, and we find more often than not that it speaks to all of us in different ways. And with the great knowledge of God and His Spirit at work in His Word. And so we're continuing with that pattern. I'm going to be finishing the book of Habakkuk today, which may seem somewhat out of place on an Easter Sunday morning, but I think that we will find the Lord Jesus in the book of Habakkuk. He seems to find His way in all the Scriptures. We'll be starting a new book next week, and I'm going to keep that a secret for now because I like granting you surprises on occasion. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. And if you don't know where Habakkuk is, feel free to turn to the table of contents and look up the book Habakkuk and then find your way to chapter 3. I want to give you a little bit of review as we close this book out. And then I want to discuss a little bit about what Habakkuk has learned in his dialogue with God in the three chapters of the book of Habakkuk. Keeping in mind, in the original texts, the original texts are not chopped up into chapters and verses. That's an English thing that came on later on, and so this would have been just one piece of literature and so on. Habakkuk was writing at a time probably around 600 BC. The Assyrians had come and essentially decimated the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And all that was really left that was viable in Israel was the area of Judah in the south. The problem was that Judah had become apostate and they had turned their back and their minds and their hearts against God, and Habakkuk was frustrated. And so Habakkuk poses several questions to God, one of which is, how long are you going to let this continue on? How long are you going to allow the evil to continue in the land of Judah? And he asked it in somewhat of an accusatory tone, but surprisingly, God answered him. And God said, well, let me tell you, it's not going to be all that long, but I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans. They're exactly the same people. And I'm going to use the Babylonians, a terrible, evil, rotten people, to punish my nation and the land of Judah. Well, Habakkuk is shocked and dismayed, as you can imagine, because he's saying, God, how is it possible that you're going to use a people who are more evil than your people to punish your people and to accomplish your purposes? And so he's a little incredulous, and God continues to respond to Habakkuk graciously. And finally, what we see in the conclusion, which is what we're going to look at today, Habakkuk comes to rest with the reality that God can use evil to accomplish His purposes and still be good, and that God is worthy of his trust, even though what he sees around him is very dismaying. And I think this is the greatest lesson for us, perhaps, out of the book of Habakkuk, is that when we look out on the horizon, most often, it's not a very rosy picture. When we look back in history, when we look forward, and what we see around us, it just looks like evil is prevailing. Most everywhere, most all the time. And the question is God worthy of our trust despite what we see? You see, this is the interesting thing about the book of Habakkuk, I think, and that is that man's view of how things should be working come face to face with how God says things really are working. And God's ways are not man's ways, and so consequently there's this friction and there's this tension, and we don't necessarily like the way God does things, and we wish he did things differently than he does them. In chapter 2, verse 4, it's kind of the keynote verse of the book of Habakkuk. It says, the righteous man, the righteous person will live faithful. And that's awfully hard to do when you look out on the horizon and everything is bleak and children get sick and families are torn apart and the government appears to be evil, and yet we say God is still in control. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk is actually a song or a psalm. We'll see here in just a moment that it's called a prayer. But you'll see, and I'll point out why we know it is a song in just a moment. And essentially what it is, it's Habakkuk's response to what God has told him. And this is very common in Hebrew, that when somebody finally gets their head turned enough to say, I'll have faith in God, they write a song about it. And it's a great thing. Now, Habakkuk is kind of a cliff notes version of this reorientation to understanding God. Unlike, let's say, the book of Job, which is 42 chapters long in the English manuscript. And the same thing happens, however. A bunch of questions are asked. In Job, no answers are given. But Job's head is finally turned to the place where he finds his trust and faith and confidence in God, even when all he sees on the horizon is black and dark. Well, Habakkuk is a real short version of the same kind of thing. He asks questions, he gets answers, he doesn't like the answers, but he comes to rest with the answers. And he writes a song about it. Okay? Look with me very quickly at the end of verse 19, just so you know that I'm not making this up, and then I'll explain why it's called a prayer in just a moment. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. Now that's part of the original manuscript, and it's Habakkuk saying, this is a song, and I want it played on stringed instruments, and he's actually going to tell us in the first couple of verses what kind of song it is. And I'm going to explain that to us in just a moment. But let me just review a couple more things. What has Habakkuk learned so far from God in his discussions? Number one, he's learned that he can ask questions of God and that he will get answers sometimes, but he will not like the answers that he gets most often. He's learned that God sometimes uses evil to accomplish his purposes. And he's learned that God is always faithful to his promises. Habakkuk has learned that God always punishes evil among his own people as well as those who are outside of his people. God promises to punish the Babylonians for their role in judging Israel. He's learned that judgment is real. And most importantly, he has learned that the righteous person lives by faith and will understand what that faith is here in just a little bit. And I can assure you that Jesus is looming under the pages of Habakkuk. Let me read verses 1 and 2, make a few comments about that as we plow through into the heart of the text. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth. Nice word. I commend you to say that 5 times very quickly. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Any petition or a piece of literature that is devotional in Hebrew is called a prayer, even though it's actually a song here. Now, this word, I'm not going to say it too often because I can't say it very well. Shigonoth is actually a type of song. It's a musical form in Hebrew. It's actually a fairly fast-paced chant-like song that was most often written by somebody who was talking about repentance. It was somebody who had come to grips with a truth that had reoriented them And so they had rethought about something. And so they wrote a song in this form to commemorate this change of mindset. Now, in my opinion, what was going on when Habakkuk wrote this song, he was writing it for kind of two audiences and for two reasons. He was writing it to say, Lord, I spoke of things too wonderful for me to understand. And you have graciously reoriented me to the truth. I also believe he was writing it as a song for Judah to sing in the future when the very few faithful would come to grips with the reality that they had been apostate and God had spared them. And so it's that kind of, even though it's fast paced and it's got elements of lament and it's got elements of repentance, but it's really mostly a proclamation of truth. And so Habakkuk is writing this. And so the one phrase that I really want you to highlight in your minds at least is the last phrase of verse 2. Because this is really the plea of Habakkuk's heart. In your anger, remember mercy. See, Habakkuk has come to grips with the reality that God is going to judge his people. And he's going to use an evil people to do it. And he also knows that God has the right to be angry. And he also knows that the anger of God is a terrible, terrible thing. And so he pleads, Lord, in your anger, show mercy. This is kind of the Easter moment here, really. Because amazingly, God didn't show mercy to his son. And the full weight of his anger was poured out on his son so that we might enjoy his mercy. You see, justice had to be served. God demands it. He demands it among his people. He demands it on those that are evil that he uses. Justice has to be served. And we are the recipients of mercy while Christ was the recipient of anger. Ah, that's the Easter message, folks. That's the whole package. We'll get to the resurrection a little bit later. Let me read verse 3 and just explain that very quickly. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendors cover the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight, and his rays flash from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Teman and Mount Paran, there are sound bites that in the Hebrew mind express the idea of as far as the east is from the west. And so what Habakkuk is commending here is, O God, you are great and you are mighty, you are from everlasting, and you are as far as from the east is from the west. And what he's confessing really is that, Lord, I tried to put you in a box. And now I'm commending that you are a huge and large and as far as the east is from the west. Now, verses 5 through 15 are kind of a rehearsal, if you will, of the mighty acts of God in the deliverances, and I say that plurally, deliverances of the nation of Israel throughout their history. And quite often what would happen when these songs got written and when prophets spoke and they were trying to use their mind for themselves as well as commend this to somebody else is they would rehearse or revisit or talk about how God had delivered in the past. Because deliverance meant salvation. And so in these verses 5 through 15, if you were to trace out all of the cross-references to other places in the Old Testament, you would find number one, a fascinating task at hand, but a finger pointing at all these different places. Now, I'm not going to do all that this morning because it would take us a great long time, but I'll point out several of them. At the heart of these verses is the talk about really three things, and I'll point them out as we go through. Creation, God creating the universe, and that's what the first couple of verses, 5, 6, and 7, talk about. And then it talks about the Exodus. It talks about how God delivered the children of Israel from the hands of Egypt, how they were moved from slavery into becoming a worshiping nation. And along the way, he visits some of the things that happened with Joshua as Joshua took the people into the promised land. So let's look very quickly at these things. There's also a reference to the Passover and several other things, but let me just read these quickly and point them out. Verse 5 is fairly obvious. Before him, that is God, goes pestilence and plague comes after him. That is a reference, obviously, to the plagues of Egypt when God began to call his people out from slavery. This talks a little bit about creation here. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress, and the tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Cushan and Midian were two places that the people of Israel traveled through in their wanderings in the desert on their way out of Egypt. So what Habakkuk is doing is a very good exercise. Remember, God has provided salvation in the past. Remember that God has always been faithful with a people who were not faithful. Excellent exercise for anyone. But he continues. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Verse 11 there, when the sun and the moon stood still in the sky, is a reference to the time when Joshua was doing battle, and he asked that God would grant them time. And so it's a picture of the deliverance God provided for the people to get into the promised land. So there's these ideas, these constant reminders. And as I've said in the past, when something is quoted in Scripture from another place, it's not just the words, it's the entire context in which those words are found that are brought forward. So when a Jew would be singing this song, their mind would be filled with the history of a nation that had been delivered by God. And all of it would be relevant, and all of it would be known, and so on and so forth. Let's jump down to verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil and laid him open from thigh to neck. That's a reference to the Passover, when the firstborn children were taken. And that term, you slice somebody open from thigh to neck, is the idea of you took their foundation away from them. They had nothing left to stand on. And so it just continues, and these ideas just flow through the passage, and you can hear this quiet, peaceful resignation that God is going to do what God is going to do, even though it doesn't make sense. Because as you hear this rehearsal of the way God has delivered in the past through plagues, the parting of the Red Sea is mentioned here, the sun and the moon standing still in the sky, of firstborn being taken None of them expected. There's no possible way that you can hear this and say, yeah, that's how I would have done it. That's how I would have pulled it off. Good job, God. What you have is a man who has been given enough grace to resign himself to faith in a God who is vastly different than he. Here's Habakkuk's kind of response to his own rehearsal of history, starting at verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. You see, all the people that were saved, all the people that were led around in the desert, except for a very few handful of them, all died in the wilderness without faith. And Habakkuk knew that, see? He knew that all that he was talking about in the past was the faithfulness of God, but not the faithfulness of a people. I mean, the people were faithless. And he knew that what he was waiting for was for it to all happen again. For Judah to be wiped out by the Chaldeans. And for there just to be a few left who had faith in God. And so what we're seeing is one man who is starting to live by faith. And he's putting his trust and his confidence in the faithfulness of God. Because nobody else has got anything going for him at all. So he says, I wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. See, if you don't have the context, this next verse is meaningless. Yet I will exalt in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like deer's feet, and it makes me walk on my high places. Please, let me read these again. Yet I will exalt in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has given me the feet of deer, and he is the one that has put me on high places. He doesn't say because I have faith. He doesn't say because I'm a good guy. He doesn't say because I'm a great individual. He says because God has chosen to give me feet like deer, I can be put on high places. I can walk into the throne room of God because he gives me access. And folks, this is what the resurrection is to us. It is the act of God which has granted us feet that are capable now of standing in the high places. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead was proof positive that God had accepted what he had done. And that he chooses to grant us mercy when he did not grant his son any. And so, like Habakkuk, we look out the door and we look out the window and the world looks bleak. And the world looks dark. And there is no hope. Unless our confidence and our trust and our faith rest in what His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done for us. Unless our faith and our confidence and our trust rest in the mercy that we can receive because the anger of God was poured out on His Son. Otherwise, we just wait for the judgment to come. Like Habakkuk, who waited quietly because the Mongol hordes were coming, and he knew what that meant. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you for this glorious little book that teaches us so much about your faithfulness in the midst of faithlessness. And it teaches us much about how we can have faith and what it means to be a person who lives by faith. A person who puts trust and faith and confidence in what you have done, not who we are. So may we be a people today who live in the light of these things. We thank you for the Lord's table. We thank you for its reminder of what you have done in the past. How it is the quintessential picture of our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would take it gratefully and honorably. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.